So good to see all of you this morning. Great to see many friends and others that I look forward to getting to know better. Hopefully we'll get a chance to speak after the service. We're going to be reading from the book of Revelation this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word in some form, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be reading God's special word of comfort and encouragement to the church in Smyrna. So just these few verses, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Let's listen to God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May the Lord bless His word read and preached to us this morning. When it comes to the book of Revelation, you probably know that it brings about some strong responses, more so maybe than some other books of the Bible for the average Christian. And you probably know too that as you think about the polar extremes, you tend to have two camps. You have those who love the book of Revelation, can't get enough of it, read it, love to study it, love to plumb its depths and unlock its mysteries, and love to talk about the book of Revelation and love to see the ways that it might or might not relate to what's going on in our own world at the present time. And then you have on the other end of the spectrum those who are afraid of the book of Revelation. For them, it's the last book of the Bible in more than one way. It's the book that you go to last, maybe against your will a little bit. You find it utterly confusing and difficult from beginning to end. And maybe you agree with an old definition by Ambrose Bierce when he said, very sarcastically I might add, that the book of Revelation is a famous book written by St. John the Divine in which he conceals all that he knew. Hopefully, we can at least say we're somewhere in the middle of that spectrum, right? But sometimes as we think about the book of Revelation, the thing maybe that would help us the most is one of the most obvious things about the book. And it's that it is a letter. It's a letter written to real people. In fact, it's a circular letter. It's a letter that was intended for, as you know, 7 churches in the area of the world called Asia Minor back then. Today we know it as modern-day Turkey. And so if you had your Bible open, you would see that the church in Smyrna is the second of those 7 letters. The first one was to the Ephesian church. And so if John, who was on the island of Patmos, if he had instructed you to be his courier, then you would have taken a trip across part of the sea to the coast of Asia Minor. You would have taken your letter to the church in Ephesus, and then you would have begun to make your trek up the coast with the sea to your left toward the city of Smyrna. Today, that city is known as Izmir. It's still standing, a prosperous city, the second largest city in the country of Turkey. And as you came nearer to the city of Smyrna, you would have seen that it was on an elevation. You would have been able to see it in the distance. And you would have known quickly why that city was called the Crown of Asia. There, the main part of the city with its very impressive public buildings was on this outcropping that looked a bit like a crown. And so it was called the Crown of Asia. And Smyrna was a very proud city. They were proud of the fact, most of all maybe, that they had early on cast in their allegiance with Rome. Remember, of course, that Rome got its start in Europe, and Smyrna is on the Asian continent. And so about 200 years earlier than when this book was written, the city of Smyrna had thrown in their lot with Rome before anyone else in Asia Minor had. And then following that, as years went by, they had built a temple to the goddess Roma. And just a couple of decades earlier, before this book was written, they had built a temple to the emperor Tiberius. They were all in terms of the empire. It was the sort of place where your allegiance to the government and religion went hand in glove. And a religion, a faith, that created any separation or any distinction between yourself and the government of Rome would have been a religion that was suspect. And so that's the situation that we find the Smyrna church in as we read these words. This situation puts the Smyrna church on the front lines of this conflict between Christ and the world, between his church and the world. And there's this growing persecution that we read of in these verses. So there are four big things I'd like for you to see from our little passage here today. And the first is this: be comforted by Christ's knowledge. Be comforted by Christ's knowledge. Even if you're on the end of the spectrum that is a little bit concerned whenever you read the book of Revelation, probably know early little sections where each congregation is uniquely addressed, that there are certain things about each of those seven addresses that are similar to one another. And one of those things, one of those similarities with all seven, is that the Lord Jesus, and of course it is Christ speaking directly here, the Lord Jesus says, "I know. I know." And frequently it's something personal. It's, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are." And what you ought to understand, what I need to understand, is that when he says, "I know," this isn't a distant sort of surface knowledge. This isn't Jesus saying, "I know," the same way that asked me if I knew John Smith. Well, I know him a little bit. I know him superficially, and that's it. It's not that kind of knowledge at all. It's a thorough knowledge. It's a comprehensive knowledge, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus has of his people in the church and obviously under pressure. And the Lord is saying to them before he says almost anything else, I know going through. But it might be important to think too about what he doesn't say. And maybe ask for a moment what you would say if you knew the people at Smyrna, if you had friends in the Smyrna church and you decided to write them a letter, what you might say. Most likely, somewhere in your letter, you would say, "I'm sorry for what you're enduring." Jesus doesn't say that, does he? There's no apology. There's no, "I'm sorry you're going through this." There's no, "I'm going unexpected. I'm not quite sure what it is. Hopefully we can get things back on track." No, there's an understanding, isn't there, here, Jesus, that this is what the believer ought to expect, that the Christian ought to expect that there would be tribulation, that there would be difficulty, to our minds, right? Sung or read a couple institution as part of the church's experience. And of course, there are verses in the New Testament that go right along with it. You remember Paul in the book of Acts reminding God's people as he made sort of a round, a second trip among some of the churches that he established, that us through many tribulations enter of Peter and his epistle saying, don't be surprised. This is to be expected. It's part of the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the badge of the true Christian. And so there's a cost that's expected. There's always a price to pay in some way or other for the Christian. And it won't be the same for you as it is for me. And it won't always look the same, but there will always be a price to pay for serving Christ in a faithful way. But there is the Lord Jesus alongside you saying, I know what you're going through. And here I am with you to help you. He's been there himself, hasn't he? There's a passage in Isaiah, it's prophetic of Jesus. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's right there with us. And that's the difference, isn't it? That's the difference for us between making it through in a faithful way and not making it through at all. To know that Jesus is with us and he's our help. So be comforted by Christ's knowledge. And then second, be guided by Christ's viewpoint. Be guided by Christ's viewpoint. And I want to point out to you a couple of places here in verse 9 where Christ tweaks what he has to say. He puts in a parenthesis, doesn't he? He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, verse 9, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's pointing out, isn't he, that both of these situations, this poverty and this persecution, are both to be understood in a certain way. Christ is giving us the correct viewpoint on the persecution, on the trouble that's being faced. And so he says, yes, it is a painful conflict. There is going to be tribulation. And of course, you know that's one of John's favorite words in the book of Revelation. It simply means trouble. I don't think we ought to pack it with too much more meaning than that. It's trouble, and it can be great trouble. But he says, your poverty. I know your poverty. And here's one of these places where I think John is probably being very literal. So Smyrna, this great city, if you have a job, most likely if you're not a slave and you have a job, then most likely you're in this large sector of some kind of producer, right? An artisan, a craftsman, a builder of some kind. You make something to sell. And in a place like Smyrna, there would have been these guilds, right? And so if you were a silversmith, then you and all the other silversmiths in Smyrna would be part of a guild, and you would meet, and you would make decisions about certain things, about how you were going to sell and what you were going to sell, and often it could be some sort of insider trading kind of stuff that went on in those meetings. But one of the things that you would do as a guild member is you would have your own guild god. You would have your own god or goddess that you saw as especially attuned to your needs as a silversmith. And in a city like Smyrna, where much of life revolved around this loyalty to Rome, many of those gods and goddesses would have had some connection to the empire.
And so the expectation would be that you would, however often, that you would be a part of these sacrifices, this burning of incense, these public meetings where you would make a sacrifice to this god or goddess. And of course, if you're a Christian, what did you do? And so the reality is, and we know this happened, is that Christians withdrew from these guilds, or else they were blackballed from the guilds, and therefore they lost much of their income. You know, you have your shop, but your shop doesn't have the stamp of approval from the Silversmiths Guild. So people might look and say, well, I'm not sure about this stuff. Maybe it's not authentic after all, and that kind of thing, you see. And we can easily transition that from then to now, can't we? And think about, well, if you're part of corporate America, more and more what corporate America expects of itself, what it expects of its employees. If you're in academia, the expectations there and the cost there, if you don't toe the line. And how for so many of God's people, increasingly so, there's going to be a financial cost to be made. There's going to be a price to pay for being a faithful Christian. He says, I know your poverty. I know your poverty. And yet, you're rich. You're rich, but you're rich, he says. The reality is, for you, believer in Christ, no matter what economically may be the situation for you, you are, in fact, rich. You are rich because Christ, who was rich, for you became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made incredibly rich. You see, Jesus is giving us a viewpoint to help us understand. He's giving us a lens through which to look at our situation. And so what Christ is saying to you as a believer is your financial situation can never be the end all and be all of your life. For the Christian, there has to be something more ultimate. There has to be something more important than that. He says, you're rich. No matter how you might be impoverished, Christ, he says, I have made you rich. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to talk about this slander that's going on, doesn't he? So there's this painful conflict, and part of it is that they're going to be slandered. And they're being slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, this is referring to unbelieving Jews. This is referring to the fact that for a period of time, early on in Christianity, early on in the New Testament, Christians kind of got a free pass from the Roman authorities because the Jews had been given an exception. They had been given an exception to be a monotheistic people who didn't have to offer up these sort of allegiance-based offerings to Rome and the like. They had been given an exception, and for a while, Christians were sort of umbrellaed underneath the Jews as sort of a sect of Judaism. But the Jews began to get wise to this and began to say, well, why should we allow these Christians who are our competition to be safe under our umbrella? And so they began to denounce the Christians and to say they're not a sect of Judaism. And that begins this persecution, the persecution toward the end of the first century AD is ramping up. We think that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s AD. So persecution is ramping up, and part of the picture is Judaism has sort of withdrawn its protection, and now Christians are being exposed. And of course, there was slander, and we know from church history that there was significant slander against the people of God. They were There were stories told about them being incestuous because they called each other brother and sister even when they weren't related. There are stories about them being called cannibals because they came to the Lord's table and had the Lord's supper and partook of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was this slander, there were all these misrepresentations. And again, what Christ is speaking, what he's saying to them, he says to you and me, this ought to be expected by God's people. It's a painful conflict, but it's a conflict that you ought to expect to have happen. You ought to be expecting to be misrepresented and to be troubled in these various ways. And then it's a spiritual conflict too, isn't it? He says they're Jews. They say they're Jews, but they are a synagogue of Satan. He's taking off the mask, isn't he? He's showing them the difference between what they say they are and what they actually are. What they say they are is, we're a church. What they actually are is a vehicle by which Satan is attacking the Christian church. And of course, that too, it has echoes with our own situation, right? What makes it even more difficult for a faithful church to stand? It's when another branch of the church, so-called, says, you know, we've accepted what the culture says we ought to do. We've accepted all of the assertions that culture has made over these last decades. We have taken them on board, and they're part of who we are. And so then culture can turn to these faithful Christians, these churches that are fewer in number and fewer in influence, and say, well, all of these big churches say it's okay now, so why do you few insist that it's not? And I don't think Christ is saying that we ought to look for the devil behind every bush. But we ought not to be forgetful of his presence, forgetful of what Satan intends to do. Satan intends to trash the church however he can and whenever he can. And all kinds of vehicles he might use. And churches can be one of those. So there's this spiritual conflict, and it reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces. We wrestle against Satan and those who are in his league. And so Jesus is helping you and me to peel back the curtain here, isn't he? And to see what's unseen. You see what's on the surface. What's on the surface is, oh, there's some people that are, their noses are out of joint because you differ with them on some issues, and you could look at it from a merely political point of view, but no, it's we're getting beyond that, and we're looking deeper than that, and saying these are commitments of a moral nature. These are commitments that I've made to Christ. These are litmus tests for me as a believer, for us as a church. And to peel back those layers and to see what's really at work here. And the Lord is saying, be guided by this viewpoint. You must see what is really happening in your life and in the world around you. And then let's look at a third point that we see here in our passage. Be faithful in Christ's testing. Be faithful in Christ's testing. Look at verse 10 now. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. So be faithful in Christ's testing. So Jesus is saying things are about to get worse. And for some people it's about to get much worse. So when you hear that things are going to get worse, or when you see that things are getting worse, what is your response? How do you respond to that? What kind of reaction do you have? Do you
Are you in despair? Are you afraid? Well, the Lord says, don't be afraid. Do not fear. He says, don't be fearful. And again, Jesus doesn't simply say, don't be afraid and leave it at that. He always gives us reasons for not being afraid. So he says, yes, there's trouble coming, but that trouble has a purpose. That trouble has a purpose. Again, look at verse 10. There's a word that we need to take note of. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. Right? So the devil is seeking to throw some of you into prison. The devil is not interested in your being tested to show that you're a true believer. This is Christ's purpose in Satan's persecution, you see. This is Christ's purpose in Satan's persecution, that you may be tested. This is what the Lord does. And he does this not just for these Smyrnans. He does it for the church. He does it for you. If you're a Christian, there are ways that God has brought testing into your life. If you're a Christian church, there are ways that the Lord brings testing into your congregation. There's purpose in it. And, you know, you can think of the parable of the sower and the seed, and how as the seed sprouts and begins to grow, there's a testing, right? You think of, the tribulation and persecution seed, right? When tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And so there's this purpose in our testing, and it's not to give you opportunity to fail. It's not for Jesus to say, look at how weak you are. It's for you to be encouraged that you're holding on to him. You're holding on to him even when things are at their worst. And that's encouragement for you, you see. And of course, all through the scriptures, we see this, the Lord Jesus at work doing this, encouraging us in our testing, reminding us that there's a purpose in it. But then you see, too, that he says there's a terminus. There's an end to the testing, isn't there? He says it's going to go on for 10 days. This tribulation, this time of intense persecution, it's going to go on for 10 days. Now, most of the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. They're not literal. And so we're left to maybe look at other parts of the scriptures to maybe figure out why this particular number is used. And If you study the book of Revelation closely, you notice that there's one Old Testament book that's quoted more frequently than any other. It's the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends, boys and girls, you know their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel and his three friends are tested, aren't they? From the very beginning, they're brought to this foreign country, this great empire. They're thrown in among these pagan kids from all over the empire, and they're sort of put in the emperor's special university, their special training center for the up-and-coming young men to be trained into service to lead the empire. Daniel and these three men are chosen. And so it's as if John is saying, here's a great Old Testament illustration of God's people serving him in a foreign land, in a hostile environment, just like you and me, right? And so at the very beginning in Daniel chapter 1, they're tested, aren't they, for 10 days. And they come forth as gold. And here it's as if the Lord is comparing these two. And he's saying, look, it's going to be like this. It's going to be different. Each situation is going to be a little bit different. But this is the spiritual battle that's going on.
But it's got an end, you see. It's got an end point. It's got a terminus. And so he says there needs to be courage. Don't fear. Be faithful, he says. Be faithful unto death. Now, here's the thing that happens when we use the word faithful. I don't know why, but when we hear the word faithful, we suddenly turn our eyes inward upon ourselves, and we look for the resources in here to be faithful. And we forget what the word means, don't we? It means full of faith. It means full of trusting someone that's not you. Full of faith in Christ. Full of faith in His resources. Full of faith in His strength. And so here's what the Lord's calling us to do, to be faithful, to be full of faith through this time of face of trouble and testing. Have faith. Your Savior is also the Lord. And it's His testing. It's His testing that you're enduring. And it's an opportunity for you to shine. It's an opportunity for you to show what you're made of. There's a terminus. There's a purpose in it. Be faithful in Christ's testing. And then there's one more point, one more big point. Be strengthened through Christ's victory. Be strengthened through Christ's victory. You notice that this little passage that we've been looking at, it's framed by issues of life and death. You see it in verse 8. The angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And then again, the end of verse 10 and into 11, "I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So with each of these little seven messages, the Lord presents Himself in a different way. Here He says, "I'm the first and the last." And really, that's a way of saying, "I'm the Lord of history. I was there on the first day of the world, and I'll be there at the last day of the world. And because I'm the first and the last, I'm not only the Lord of the beginning and the ending, I'm the Lord of every day in between. I'm the Lord of every moment. And He says, I'm the Lord of your every moment. Every point of your life, He's Lord of it. He's in control of it. He's fulfilling His purposes in it. He's showing you His love through it. Every moment. Martin Luther puts it this way: God can give nothing and do nothing but that which is good. God can give nothing and do nothing but that which is good. He's the first and the last, and He's showing your goodness every moment of every day. And so, life and death, right? These issues of life and death. And here's the resurrected Jesus showing Himself to be the great reality of life. He's the answer to the challenges that we face. To gaze upon Him, to gaze upon Him who is the first and the last, to gaze upon the one who has defeated death and brought immortality and resurrection into our own experience. He's killed death, and He's made life a possibility for His people and a reality for His people. The resurrected Jesus, that's the answer. And so He begins and ends this message to the Smyrna church, who are about to go through some really bad stuff, by saying, "Look at me. Look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the first and the last. I am the one who has conquered death and brought resurrection life to you." So see Him, see the Lord Jesus as the great reality of your life. especially as you're in deep waters, especially as you're in all kinds of trouble. You can look to him as the one who has conquered the second death. Now, what is the second death? It's really the one that counts, isn't it? The second death is the judgment to come and the punishment that we deserve as sinners. You notice that he doesn't say to the Smyrnans that you won't die the first death. It may very well be that you'll die the first death for me. And you can't preach on this section. I think it's a rule. But you can't preach on this section of Revelation without mentioning Polycarp, can you? He was the bishop of Smyrna just several decades after the book of Revelation was written. Most likely, he grew up in the Smyrna church. Maybe he heard these words read the first time they were read. But he certainly knew the letter. He certainly knew the message. And you remember him, don't you? You remember him as one of the earliest stories we have of the persecution of the Christian church. There in the mid 100s AD, right? As a man in his mid 80s, taken to the Colosseum, held before, threatened with the lions, threatened with the stake, if he wouldn't deny Christ. And he died the first death for Christ, didn't he? And so you see, Jesus doesn't say there won't be suffering. He doesn't say that there won't be death for you and me as Christians. Thankfully, that's not something that we're to look for, and thankfully, it probably... most of us, American Christians, won't have to face physical death. And so why are we so concerned to suffer in lesser ways? But here's the Lord Jesus saying, look to me. I'm the one who gives you the crown of life. And for a city who was all about the crown of Asia, right? All about their pride of place. We are the crown of Asia. Here is the Lord saying, keep your eyes on a better crown. Keep your eyes on the crown of life. Keep your eyes on the reward that won't lose its luster. Keep your eyes on the life that extends beyond death. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to expect persecution. We told the story of Polycarp in ancient Smyrna. Many of you know the story of Andrew Brunson, right? The pastor of Izmir Resurrection Church, who I think just this past year was released after 765 days in a Turkish prison. And so we have the story of Polycarp, we have the story of Andrew Brunson, and those two stories together remind us that persecution is a living reality, or this wouldn't be in our Bibles. But Christ says, I'm the one who tests you. I'm the one who limits the length and duration and the intensity of that test, and I'm the one who is with you now. I know your trouble. And I am the one who gives you the crown of life. And so look to me, the first and last. Look to me, the Lord of your every moment. Look to me as the one who has conquered the second death so that you can rejoice in my salvation. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray together. Please stand with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for encouraging us in these things and reminding us that as we are tested through the course of life, that this is not a strange or unusual thing, but it's one of the great ways, our Father, that you prove us, that you encourage us as we hold on tight to Christ through it all. And we pray, our Father, for much grace as we endure testing of various kinds. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and not fearful. Help us, O Lord, to have spirit-given courage to serve you well when it really counts. And our God, we pray that we would turn to you in faith day by day as the one who gives us a real backbone. Lord, we realize it's easy to be courageous in areas that we're strong in. If we know a field well, we can be strong when we're talking about that field. But Lord, when it comes to spiritual courage, we feel very much lacking. Our God, we pray for your help. And we pray, Lord, for those around the world whose persecution experience is so much more intense than ours. Father, we pray for them this morning. We want to remember those who are in chains as if chained with them. And pray, our Father, that you would be near to them and be gracious to them, that you would be their near God and be their everyday blessing and encouragement. And pray, our Father, that you would give them words to speak when they need to speak them, that they might speak for you. And we pray, O Lord, for those who persecute them, that you might break their hard hearts and give them soft hearts, that they would see the faith before them and that they too would become real Christians. And Father, we pray for your church around the world, that you would give us a grace and a love and a humility and a Christ-likeness. And Father, bless this congregation, bless them as they seek to be a blessing in this community with all of its unique challenges and opportunities. We ask our Father that you would make them mindful of those, make them prayerful, make them full of faith, give them, our God, the words to say, to speak in times of witness and giving a good apology for the faith when that opportunity arises. Lord, help them, each member, to be salt and light in the places that you have put them. Help them to be mindful that they are to be Christians Monday through Saturday, to live for you in a way of love and cheerful, winsome, gospel-centered life. Our God, we pray that you would remember our nation and that you would show mercy to our leadership, that you would grant them wisdom, that you would protect them from folly, that you would guide them in good paths. And Father, we pray that your church would be enabled to go about its business without hindrance. And our Father, we ask for us with our individual burdens that we bear. We pray, our Father, that we would know Christ to be near to us. And as we mentioned that verse earlier, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted, to know that our Savior knows our frame. He knows our troubles. And we pray, our Father, that you would give each of us the help that we need when we need it. Our Lord, we pray for your healing. We pray for your strengthening. We pray that we would be growing in your grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray, our Father, for our lost friends and family and neighbors and co-workers. And pray that in days to come, we would see many of them awaking to newness of life. Our Lord, would you hear us as we pray these things? We ask that you would answer us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, now let's sing to the Lord in response to his good word to us. We're going to sing from Psalm 34, selection A. And at all times I will bless the Lord. At all times, I will bless the Lord. Let's sing praise to the Lord together. We've come to our time of prayer this morning. Did we miss any prayer cards? I see Keith has picked at least one up. Any that we missed? All right. Well, you're welcome.